Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Acts 21, 1 through 9. Now, as we have seen, the book of Acts is all about the Spirit of God working through the people of God to reach the world for the glory of God. And so the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2. And then it grew from there to reach to the ends of the earth and to reach all kinds of needy and desperate people. Acts began by looking primarily at Peter's ministry, and then, since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is now nearing the end of his third missionary journey, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem to take a financial gift to the needy Christians in that city, and then after that, Paul intends to get to Rome. Well, if you remember, on his way to Jerusalem, Paul had a brief layover in Miletus. And so he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and to visit him, which they did. And as we saw, Paul spent a good amount of time speaking to them, encouraging them, reminding them, and warning them to take heed to themselves and to take heed to the church in Ephesus. Paul then prayed with them. He said a very emotional goodbye to them. And then he boarded that ship. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 1. Acts 21, 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. He's done that before, hasn't he? When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note two events that help us understand Paul's long journey back to Jerusalem. First is this, we see that Paul set sail and he made his way to Tyre. Now, if you look at your map, you can see that Paul had just left Miletus right there in Asia Minor. And Tyre is all the way down to the southeast by Phoenicia, down there near Judea, and not too far away from Jerusalem. So look, Paul is now on the ship, and they sailed to Kos, which was about 50 miles away. The next day, they sailed to Rhodes, about 60 miles away. After that, they sailed from Rhodes to Patara, about 65 miles away, which was in Asia Minor and was a major stopping point for ships in the eastern Mediterranean. So you see what they're doing, right? They're making their way along the coast. You can look at your map, it'll show you that. Probably stopping in the various ports each night, intent to get to their destination. Now, at this point in Patara, Paul would have changed ships from one that hugged the coast of Asia Minor to what was probably a much larger ship, a ship that was able to travel the 400-mile journey on the open sea directly to Phoenicia, to its port city and capital, Tyre. Now, that was obviously the major leg of the journey, and based on the winds, it would have taken approximately 4 to 6 days to complete it. Now, note that Luke, the writer, is with Paul because he uses the term we, and Luke tells us that they passed the island of Cyprus on the left, which was the port side of the ship, and then that's when they landed at Tyre. Evidently, it took 7 days to unload all the cargo from the ship and then to reload everything before setting back out to sea and traveling to Caesarea, some 70 miles to the south, which was Paul's ultimate destination by ship. And so Paul had 7 days there in the city of Tyre, which is found in modern-day Lebanon. Now, Tyre is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world, and it was established long before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. The Bible first mentions Tyre in a list of cities that were part of the inheritance of the tribe of Asher. Tyre was the only city in the list described as strong or fortified. Come to find out, Joshua was unable to capture Tyre, and evidently it was never captured by the Israelites, and so it remained a Gentile pagan city. In the New Testament, Jesus mentions Tyre as an example of an unrepentant and sinful city. Even so, Jesus ministered in this region when he healed the demon-possessed daughter of a Canaanite woman. In the book of Acts, we find that the persecution that arose after Stephen's death caused the Christians in Jerusalem to scatter. As a result, a church was then established there in Tyre. And this is where Paul now finds himself for the next 7 days. So, what do you think Paul does? I wonder. He immediately looked up the Christians in this city. How good is that? That's what Paul did. I mean, that's his priority. It's quite ironic in the fact that the persecution in Jerusalem, which led to the founding of the church in Tyre, was a persecution that was led by Paul before he was saved. You remember that? Paul was the one who hated Christians, right? Paul was the one who persecuted Christians. Paul was the one who was devastating the church. And the persecution of the church by Paul was what led to Christians being scattered. And what did they do as they were scattered? Remember? They preached the word of God everywhere that they went, and the church grew greatly because of that persecution, because of that scattering. Hey, who's to say that all persecution is bad? And now, look, Paul's seeking out this church not to persecute it, but to have sweet fellowship with it, to encourage it, to help it, to strengthen it. I love that. Here again, we see Paul's relentless pursuit of God's glory. I mean, Paul never seems to take a break. He's always looking to serve and to help and to minister and to preach and to glorify God with his time. Hey, 7 days in that old city of Tyre could have been a pretty cool experience, right? Looking around, seeing the sights, eating the food, taking in the culture. But instead, what does Paul do? Paul goes to work. Side note, there's nothing wrong with taking a break sometimes, but we could all stand to be challenged by Paul to consider our use of time and how much we waste and when we could be glorifying God more with it. Now, time is precious, and time gone by is time that's gone forever. And we do well to consider these things so that we glorify God as fully as we possibly can with the seconds and the minutes and the hours and the days and the months and the years that he's gifted to us. So Paul looks up the disciples in Tyre, the Christians, the church, and he finds them. Why? Ministry. Now, of course, the Christians in Tyre would have practiced godly hospitality, and they would have immediately offered Paul a place to stay for that week. But knowing Paul, I doubt that that was his main motive for looking up these Christians. For his pattern has always been to encourage Christians everywhere he went, right? To teach them, to help them, to bless them, to warn them, and to have godly fellowship with them. And while Paul would have been certainly blessed by all of this, that personal blessing wasn't what motivated Paul. No, Paul was motivated by love. Love for God that then expressed itself in love for others. And that's clearly what compelled Paul to go to these Christians and to minister to them. It's not about me. It's about God and others. And so I look away from myself and I look to be a blessing. I look to serve. I look to encourage. I look to do whatever I can to build people up in their walk with the Lord. And even when it came at a great cost to Paul. Hey, we often like to love and serve on our own terms. I'll serve, but what about them? Why aren't they serving too? But what does that have to do with you serving God and his people? Serve anyway, because God sees, and serving him has eternal value. And if they don't serve, that's their loss. I'll serve, but only when it's convenient, only when it's easy, only when it doesn't require too much sacrifice, only when it's to my liking. But serving God when it's convenient and easy isn't nearly as good as when it costs you something, as when you have to sacrifice for the glory of God to do it. Yeah, serving is great, of course, but serving when it costs you something reaps even greater blessing in eternity. Sadly, some don't serve at all because it costs them something. What a waste. What a waste. But Paul was the opposite. And as we have seen, his aim was always God and others, God and others, God and others, God and others, which is biblical. And so Paul ministered amongst these disciples in Tyre for 7 days. As Jack Andrews noted, 1 week may not be long to some people, but friendships can be made in 7 days. Bonds can be forged in 7 days. Saints can be encouraged and equipped in 7 days. Ministry can be done in 7 days, and fellowship can thrive in 7 days. Clearly, Paul built some close ties in 7 days, and the Lord blessed his servants and his saints in these 7 days. That's right. Redeem the time while you can. Look what happened at the end of verse 6. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. That's interesting. The tense of the word told indicates that they warned Paul again and again and again and again, one after another, and probably throughout the week, please don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Please, please don't go to Jerusalem. Now note that they did this through the Spirit, but look, Paul still went to Jerusalem. So, I guess that raises the question, was Paul out of the will of God here? Or how about this? Is the Spirit saying two different things, one to Paul and the other to the people of Tyre? What do you think? Remember what Paul said in Acts 20:22? And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And I believe that Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem and to also suffer. And so again, this is a contradiction, right? Of course not. No. For one thing, we know that Tyre wasn't the first place in which Paul had heard predictions like this. He had heard them in every city, Acts 20:23. Also, as many commentators point out, through the Spirit means that the Spirit told them that Paul would undergo suffering for Christ, but he didn't specifically tell them to inform Paul that he wasn't to go to Jerusalem. See, the Spirit simply predicted persecution against the Apostle Paul, and it was the people's love for Paul that caused them to beg him to not go to Jerusalem. And so while persecution was a prediction about Paul, it wasn't a prohibition against Paul going to Jerusalem. In fact, Paul knew that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, even though it meant persecution. You ask John, would God really want his people to be persecuted? Answer, absolutely. If that persecution was in the will of God and for his glory, and sometimes, many times, it is. Persecution is a great means that God uses to grow and refine his people and his church. The Christians in Tyre knew that Paul was going to suffer if he went to Jerusalem, so they immediately begged Paul to not go to Jerusalem, assuming that persecution and suffering weren't in the will of God, but they were wrong. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, granted, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here's is in me." Here we see that not only is faith a gift of God, but so is suffering a gift of God. And just as God grants faith as well as repentance to people because of his wonderful, amazing grace, which is a gift, he also grants suffering to his people as a gift. You say, really? Yes. A gift? Yes, that's what it says. The word for granted comes from the word for grace, and it literally means to give, to render, to grant graciously. The point is that suffering for Christ is not only a command, but it's a gift from God, and it's a privilege. How? Because eternal blessings come through suffering, and suffering can produce eternal things in Christians like nothing else can. Like what? Well, it brings Christ nearer to the soul of the Christian, and the Christian nearer to Christ. Also, it brings assurance of salvation. It will be rewarded later. It's often a light to those without Christ and his hope. It frustrates Satan, as we see in the book of Job. And it greatly glorifies God when you endure suffering for your faith. And we do well to keep in mind the scriptural principle that the cross always precedes the crown. That temporal suffering happens now, but eternal glory comes in the hereafter for us in Christ. Commentator Lightfoot said that when God has granted one the high privilege of suffering for his name, it is one of the surest signs that he looks upon you with favor, because to suffer for Christ in the interest of his cause is a favor granted only to those who believe in him. Did you catch that? Stop thinking that God is against you when you suffer. For if it is for his sake, it's a privilege, and when you are faithful, it reaps eternal reward, and nothing is more valuable than that. And here in Acts 21, we see that even though Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and even though him going there would bring suffering and persecution for the faith, Paul still must go to Jerusalem, because this is God's sure will, and this will glorify God greatly. And Paul knows it. And so Paul walks into pain for the glory of God. And that's different. We hate pain. We avoid pain. We pray against persecution. We pray against suffering. But God's people walk into it when they know that it's going to be the best way to glorify His holy name. Remember, when we became Christians, we didn't sign up for a picnic. Life is hard. The Christian life is harder. And our rest comes in glory, not now. Now is the time for the spiritual battle, for pain, for hardship, maybe for death, and then glory comes later. But oh, how great it is to glorify God in the midst of suffering. Oh, how great it is to glorify God in the midst of hardship. What opportunity for us to lift Christ high when the pain is great. And the way to do that best is when we're walking through the fire, glorifying Him in the midst of it because He is worthy. And we're telling everybody around us that He is indeed worthy. So, will God put His people in the midst of pain and persecution? Will He? Absolutely. When that pain and persecution is His means to greatly glorify Himself through you. Paul knew that persecution awaited him, but he also knew that he still must go to Jerusalem where that persecution eagerly awaited him. So be it. Look, at the end of the 7 days in Tyre, we see a sort of rerun of the farewell at the beach at Miletus with the Ephesian elders, mainly because these disciples, along with their wives and their children, they were thinking the worst of Paul's journey to Jerusalem, and they were worrying that they may never see him again. Can you picture it? The Christians know that Paul's going to be walking into great pain, but he still goes in obedience to his Lord. So they all walk with him out of the city where they knelt down on the beach. They prayed together and they said their farewell to one another. Paul then went on board that ship and the Christians went to their homes. As one notes, the recourse to prayer at special occasions is an instinct derived from a life given over to prayer. See, prayer is Paul's go-to. It happened at the harbor in Miletus, and now it's happening at the harbor at Tyre, where Paul gets on his knees to pray corporately with a group of Christians in public. Think about that. They're doing that in public. They don't care. They need to pray. And in public is a great place to kneel before God and pray together. Prayer is always good. And you can never go wrong when you pray to the God who loves you, to the God who hears you, to the God who delights in your prayers to Him. So pray more and pray with more passion. The church in the book of Acts was devoted to prayer and they seized every opportunity they could to pray, and we do well to follow their example. So they prayed together and then Paul got on the ship for Jerusalem. Let's find out what happened next, verse 7. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We're going to stop there. Now, here we see the second event, which is this, that Paul came to Caesarea and he stayed with Philip. Look, from Tyre they sailed to Ptolemais, also called Acho, which was about 25 miles to the south. They then greeted the Christians there and they stayed there one day. The next day, Paul and his companions sailed the final 40 miles of their journey by sea, and then they arrived at Caesarea. We know Caesarea by now, don't we? For this is now the third time that Paul has been in this city, and it's the eighth time that it's been mentioned this far in the book of Acts. Caesarea was named after Caesar, and there were actually two Caesareas at this time. Caesarea Philippi, way up to the northeast in Israel, and Caesarea Maritima, also called Caesarea by the Sea, which is right there along the coast, about 30 miles north of Joppa, which is where we now find Paul and his companions. Now, Caesarea was a very important city at this time. It was a largely Gentile city. It was a center of Roman power, as well as a location of many of Herod's great building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct and amphitheater. It really was an amazing city, a beautiful city, a thriving city. See, Herod the Great began building in 25 BC, and it took him 12 years to complete the building program. Caesarea became like a small New York City. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was a man-made harbor, which was an absolutely incredible accomplishment. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theater that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. Herod built a palace here, and among other things, it had a freshwater pool that jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea, which was salt water. It was really an amazing thing. So Caesarea was an incredible place, a safe harbor, a thriving city, the major seaport of the day that replaced Joppa, as well as a major military outpost. And it was here in Caesarea that Paul and his companions entered into the house of Philip. Now, what do we know about Philip? Well, verse 8 tells us that Philip was an evangelist, and also that Philip was one of the seven. That phrase, one of the seven, is referring to Acts chapter 6, when the early church selected godly, spirit-filled men who could serve so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. These guys were the equivalent of what we call, I believe, deacons today, and Philip was one of these seven incredible men of God. We also see that Philip was an evangelist. That means that he had a special giftedness to communicate the gospel, the good news of Christ, and we saw that giftedness in Acts chapter 8. There, if you remember, we saw that Philip was the one who was first used to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. What an honor that was. He preached, he performed miracles, he cast demons out of people, and he brought great joy to the city. Philip was also the one who was used to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, which opened up ministry into Africa, another great honor. At the end of Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip was caught away by the Spirit of God, and he ended up in Azotus, and then after that, he preached in all the cities until he came to, can anyone guess? Caesarea. Good guess. Evidently, he stayed in Caesarea, and he's been here in Caesarea for the past 20 years, evidently. Certainly, faithfully ministering there and also raising up a godly family. Now, note this. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. Remember that? Acts chapter 7, Stephen. Well, Stephen was one of the seven, along with Philip. And if you remember, who was the one who not only had Stephen martyr, but who also wreaked havoc on the young church at that time? Anybody? Paul, also called Saul. I think that's very interesting. See, Philip would have been one of the believers that Paul would have tried to jail or even have put to death. But look, Paul is now here in Caesarea staying with Philip. Isn't it amazing what God can do? How good is that? How good is that? Hey, God can save the worst of sinners. Some of you know that, right? So never give up hope. And God can make enemies into friends. And God can allow people to forgive those who have deeply hurt them. And now look, Paul and Philip are friends in the Lord, brethren, fellow workers for the glory of God. I love that. So never give up hope. Trust the Lord. Let forgiveness flow. Forgive often and forgive freely. And who knows what God can do with us and through us. Well, look, verse 9 says something very interesting. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. The term virgin is another way of saying that these daughters were unmarried. The fact that this is stressed leads many to believe that they weren't just unmarried, but they chose to be unmarried. And instead, they just devoted themselves steadfastly to serving the Lord without hindrance. And while marrying the right person will complete you and make you much better than you would have been alone, which is a great gift from the Lord, those who are called to be single have a unique opportunity to be single-minded in their pursuit of God and in their ministry to God's people in ways that couldn't have been done if they were married and had a family. This is a gift that many people don't have, but if you have it, Paul says that the unmarried woman who is able to care for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:34. No distractions, see. No other real attachments. And again, there are great blessings to those who are called to be married, but there are also great blessings and advantages to those believers who are called to be single. Well, look, these four virgin daughters These four single daughters of Philip had this calling. And it seems clear that God used them mightily, incredibly, for His glory. How? They were prophetesses. Now, the word prophet literally means to tell beforehand, and it describes someone who speaks God's message. Someone who is specially endowed or enabled to receive and deliver direct revelation of the will of God. The Old Testament had many prophets, and those prophets proclaimed what God told them, His divine revelation, and sometimes that included things which were to come. Now, there were also prophets in the New Testament, and several prophets are mentioned within the book of Acts narrative, including Agabus, who's mentioned in chapter 11, and also, next week we're going to find out, here in chapter 21. Others in the church in Antioch who are mentioned in chapter 13, Judas and Silas in Acts chapter 15, and then Philip's four daughters as mentioned here. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians also mentions prophets in the New Testament church. And clearly they were there, and clearly these prophets at that time were needed. I mean, the New Testament, which is fully sufficient for everything that we need, at that time was still being written. So how are these scattered Christians going to hear from God? How are they going to know what God wanted them to do? God wanted them to believe? How to live? How to organize their church and so on? How? Prophets. People who spoke God's revelation along with the ministry of the apostles who also functioned, among other things, as prophets too. See, I believe that all the apostles were prophets, but not all the prophets were apostles. In other words, there were more prophets in the early church than apostles because more prophets were needed as the church was expanding and growing. Once the word of God was completed, prophets like that were no longer needed, but they were incredibly needed at this point in church history here in Acts chapter 21. And look, these four daughters of Philip were prophetesses, which means that they spoke the message that God gave them and that they probably also foretold future events as God led them. All that's a fact, right? That's clear. These four daughters were prophetesses, and they weren't the only women who were prophetesses in the Bible. No, so was Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Anna. What do we make of that? I mean, the Bible is very clear that God wants men to lead in the church and in the home. And within the context of the church, God wants men to be the shepherds, the elders, the preachers, teachers of His people. So how does that fact that these four women were prophetesses align with that? Well, let's look. Now, we know that the Bible never contradicts itself, and while there are tensions, there are no contradictions. So again, how did this work within the early church with these women prophetesses? There's a couple of ways that it could have worked. First, the prophetic ministry of these four virgin daughters could have been carried out in the home or in other non-formal, non-church individualized gatherings. Or how about this? These four sisters could have confined their prophetic ministry to those of their own sex, to other women. You ask, can women preach? The answer is, I'm going to surprise you, the answer is a resounding yes. But here's the caveat. Any formalized preaching or prophetic ministry done by women is only to be done to other women. But even with that caveat, it still would have been a vital and important ministry within the context of the early church. Now, we can only really speculate as to how the ministry of these four sister prophetesses would have played out. But again, we know that they didn't preach or prophesy within the formalized church context because the Bible is clear that God wants the men to lead in that. Really? Yeah, so let's just look at that just a bit. Now remember, the Bible is our authority, not ourselves and not what we want the Bible to say. Our call is to interpret it accurately and then to submit to it because God knows what's best. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal in every way. You get that? I hope you do. We are equal in every way, but we are different. Based on those differences, God wants men to lead in the church and in the home in a godly, Christ-like, humble, loving, servant-hearted way, of course. This view is called the complementarian view, and we believe it is clearly the biblical view. Complementarianism is the belief that men and women have specifically designated roles given to them by God. It teaches that the sexes are designed to complement each other through their respective inherent masculine and feminine differences. And look, when God-given gender strengths are embraced within the church and in the home, It creates stronger and spiritually healthier families and churches. That said, let me just say it again. Women are not inferior to men in every way. They are identical in nature, but they are different in function and role. Therefore, according to Ephesians 5:22 through 33, within the family context, the husband is to be the loving and godly leader of the home, and the wife is to follow her husband's lead as they work together as a team to glorify God. Within the church context, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 3:7 and Titus 2:3 through 15 teaches us that the elders of the church are to be men, and the men are responsible to provide spiritual training and leadership to the church. And women are exhorted to use their spiritual gifts in all areas except that of formalized teaching or having spiritual authority over men. Okay, what's that mean? That the men are to be the elders, the pastors of the church, and the men are to provide the preaching and teaching at the church gatherings where men and women are present. Look, in 1 Timothy 2:12, it tells us that women are to not teach or exercise authority over men. This is within the context of a formalized church gathering, and we believe it's talking about eldering and preaching or teaching the Word of God. You say, but John, that's just a cultural thing. Certainly it's not for us today. Well, look, the next verse, 1 Timothy 2:13, addresses that when it says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. What's that mean? It tells us that this isn't a cultural thing, but this is how God made us. God made Adam first for a reason, see, and based on the created order, God has made it clear that He wants men to lead in the home and He wants men to lead in the church. So this isn't based on culture, it's based on God's design because Adam was created first for a reason to be the leader. So this is how God wants it, and God knows what He's doing. And look, when husbands step up and lead their families the way God calls them to lead, lovingly, humble, servant-hearted, Christ-centered, as selfless and so on, it's a truly beautiful thing. And when wives submit to that in a godly manner, not a doormat, not inferior, not less than in any way, but as part of the team that's working together and moving the direction that God is calling you to go, it works beautifully because God knows what He's doing. But when those roles are ignored, that's when the problems in the family come. Same as in the context of the church. When men who have been called to be the elders shepherd and oversee the church the way that they are called to do, and when those men who are called to preach and teach the church do so with passion and love and seriousness, the church greatly glorifies God. But when that doesn't happen, and when roles are reversed or ignored or overlooked, the church then becomes weak and ineffective. So again, God knows best for our families, for our church, and for His kingdom. And please note that while women can't become elders or preachers in the church, they do indeed have a vital and essential role to play in the church. See, we need to be careful to not draw the false conclusion that the Scriptures are opposed to women teaching or exercising any kind of leadership. Far from it. Women are encouraged by the Apostle Paul to teach other women and to make full use of their gift in that realm. Also, the New Testament commends the activities of women in various sorts of ministries, except those that would violate the male leadership principle. But those roles are many, and those roles that women can fulfill are various, and they are absolutely vital. So please don't think that because God wants men to lead in the home, and because God wants men to lead in the church, that this is stifling or squelching you as a woman in any way. On the contrary, you can indeed have an eternal impact. Phoebe is designated as a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, which was a truly great ministry. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians to women praying or prophesying. Priscilla and Aquila, that great, incredible husband-wife team, expounded to Apollos the way of God more accurately as they ministered greatly to God's people. And Priscilla was no slouch, not in any way. And then, as the Gospels make clear, women played a major role in supporting Jesus and His ministry in every way, even financially. So, embrace what this says because God knows what's best for all of us so that we can glorify Him greatly with the short time that we have left. As one says, the biblical vision of manhood and womanhood is a deeply satisfying gift of grace from a loving God who has the best interests of His creatures at heart. The vision is not burdensome or oppressive. It does not promote pride or self-exaltation. It conforms to who we are by God's good design. Therefore, it is fulfilling in the deepest sense of the word. That's right. Let me ask you. Can God use you, a woman, for His glory? Please answer. Okay, good answer. Can God use you, a woman, greatly for His glory? Yes. Can God use you, a woman, to change the world for His glory? Can He? Yes, He can. And you don't have to go beyond the role that God has given you to do it. In fact, you can do it best within that God-given role. So I say get to it. And men, you get to it too, because soon we're all going to be home. It seems that Philip's four daughters were incredible women of God and that they had a significant impact for the glory of God. So they used their gifts within the role that God had given to them, and God was greatly glorified through them, which is what happens whenever we use our gifts fervently and in a biblical way for the glory of God. According to ancient records, we are told that the daughters, or at least some of them, lived to a great age and were highly esteemed as informants on persons and events belonging to the early years of Judean Christianity. How good is that? They had an incredible impact on the church. May God raise up many godly men and women here who use their gifts fervently and biblically, and may He use us to have a great impact on this world for His glory. Who knows what God can and will do through a few faithful men and women of God who serve Him well within the roles that He has for them. Lord, use us, that I pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word of truth. And Lord, help us, Lord, to believe You. Help us, Lord, to submit to You and what Your word says, knowing that You know what's best. I pray, God, that there would be many men who will step up to the role that You have for them, and that there will be many women who will step up to the role that You have for them, and that You will use Faith Community Church to impact this world for Your glory as we do that. So Lord, use us, help us to submit to Your word, and help us to draw ever closer to You, our good God. Bless us, Lord. May we go out intent on giving You the glory, honor, and praise that's due You today. In Jesus' name, amen.